for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Having you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against him. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
Thanks, Chris. I grew up with a label on my life that maybe some of you have heard. Any of you been to a farm country, visited farms, hung around the farm? One? Couple? Another one? Yeah, not too many of us. Probably then this label would apply to you guys as well, if you go and hang out with farmers. I was called City Boy. They just referred to it. It wasn't a negative term. It was just kind of reality. My family, we have relatives who are farmers. I've mentioned this before, in Iowa. And once a year, we'd always go to Iowa to visit. And it was always exciting for me as a city boy because it was such a different kind of life. Well, they labeled me this affectionately, my cousins did, because I knew nothing about farm life. And I knew nothing about farm animals. So they would watch out for me because it's kind of a dangerous place if you don't know what's going on. So they would look out for me and they'd explain why they do these things and the things you're not supposed to do with certain animals and where you're not supposed to stand behind certain animals and things where you might get kicked and things like that. How to milk a milk cow, that's kind of cool. Kind of weird though. And so all these things I learned over the years. I remember when I was in elementary school one time, with my cousin Brian, we're about the same age, we climbed on a fence, and he taught me how to, this fence was surrounding the pig pen, and so we would climb on the fence, and then we would time it where these big sows would come by, and we'd jump on their back, and then they'd take off, naturally, because they don't like something on their back, and we'd see how far we can ride on it before we fall off, right? And we kept doing that. And my grandmother, somehow she knew when we came back to the house that we had been riding pigs. She was like, "No, you're not coming in here. You're going to go out there. Get your clothes off and then you can wash down or whatever." So, but that was one thing we did. And over the years, that label tended to, you know, fall away because I learned about farm life. So I wasn't, quote, the city boy anymore because I kind of had a little bit of common sense around the farm. Well, there was one thing that was really interesting about farm life that I never really dared to do. And that was one thing that my cousin Brian did, and that was bull riding. Have any of you seen bull riding? When he was in high school, college age, he rode bulls in rodeos. And so when I'd go visit, and he'd always have one, at least one rodeo there, we'd go and watch. And there's nothing more exciting than watching someone you love and care about sit on an animal, and most bulls average around 1,800 to 2,000 pounds. These pigs that we rode, they're only like 250 to 300 pounds. So it's quite, these animals are big. Has anybody ever watched bull riding? It's a professional rodeo sport now, right? You can catch it on cable channels. And it's quite interesting. The riders mount a bull. And if you've ever watched it, they're like on a fence, just like we did, right, in the pigs. they get in there, and the bull's like in this really tight, confined area, so I can't really move. And then they slowly just get on the bull, and they have this rope around the bull, and they grab, I think if you're a righty, you would do it with your left hand. I'm not sure. They do one of their hands, and that's the only hand that you're allowed to hang on to the bull with, is that. And your legs, of course, trying to hang on. But so they grip, a really good grip. They have a glove on and everything. And then once they're ready, they just give the nod, and then they open the gate, the chute, they call it. And then the bull, and it's sitting, standing sideways. So they open the gate, and then the bull just takes off out of the gate into the arena and starts bucking and turning and twisting and, you know, trying to shake you, the rider, off. And the sport is that you only need to last 8 seconds on the bull. And then they and two judges will judge you on how well you rode, your style. And they also judge the bull, because the bull gets points as well for being a good bull or a bad bull or whatever, you know. You know, if the bull comes out and just goes, oh, well, you know, bad bull. Doesn't buck. So, if you make it 8 seconds, then you get points, and that's how you eventually win. Bull riding has direct roots in Mexican ranching practices, and that's where it comes from. It's like a tame version of bull fighting, where they actually end up killing the bulls. But what they used to do years ago, before the professional sport now, is they would actually get on the bull and ride the bull until it doesn't buck anymore. So they are breaking in the bull, if you think about it. That's how you break in a horse, right? You get on the horse, and until it just, you can't get you off, so it just accepts your authority in their life, right? Oh, okay, I can't get this guy off. I'll do what he says, or do what she says. So that's the way it used to be, but now you only have to ride 8 seconds and survive and do it in style so that you can win. Yeah. Well, this I speak about this because this, as I was studying this text and we're dealing with authority of Jesus, I was thinking, you know, this is a good picture of how we often deal with the authority that God places in our life. We are the bull. And we want to try to shake him off our back. We want to be the authority in our life. We want to get off and shed that kind of authority. And so keep that image in your mind as we go into the text in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. So if you have a Bible, just go ahead back and open up there. We're going to be working our way through this. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Ian spoke on the verses immediately before our text. And in chapter 11, a couple things happen. Jesus rides into Jerusalem triumphally, if you remember. And there's crowds going crazy, and he's riding in on a donkey, and it's like a king. He's riding in as a king. And they're like cheering him on as a king, because it seems like they have hope that this person who they've heard so much about, and some of them have even seen him do miracles and stuff and heard his teachings, would free them from Roman oppression underneath the Roman fist. So they're really excited. He's coming in Jerusalem. So Jesus rides in. That's one thing that happens. The other thing we heard about was the clearing of the temple. Jesus goes into the temple, a very sacred place, and he just cleans house, right? He turns over the tables of the money changers and the people selling animals for sacrifice, and he just cleans that out and says, why are you making, you know, God's house of prayer a den of robbers and thieves and things like that? So this also happens before our text today. And then it seems like Mark's account, before I go on, at the tail end of those texts, we see that the Jewish religious leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, are really angry, and they decide they want to get rid of this guy, Jesus. They want to kill him. So that brings us to our account today. We see that not only in Mark's account, but in Matthew's, it seems like to indicate that this is just the next day after he clears the temple. So it's just one day later. And this is when he is confronted by the, as it says in verse 27, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now, these three are listed out in Mark because these are the people that make up the Sanhedrin, which is like in ancient Israel time, the Supreme Court of their day. They make the decisions on what is appropriate and what is not, how to interpret the law and what it means, and, you know, what is inappropriate interpretation of the law. And so they are like the Supreme Court. And so these representatives, it's not the whole Supreme Court, they come to Jesus and they question him. And they ask him in verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this? So naturally they're referring to these things as riding into Jerusalem like a king. Who do you think you are? And clearing the temple, that's like their turf, right? And he's just clearing the temple. And he didn't ask them for permission to do that, right? So they're really questioning him. And the purpose of their question was to force Jesus to admit that he really had no authority to do these things. He was just acting on his own. He was not under anybody, or he didn't have the authority granted to him to do this. He was just a maverick in that sense, who gave the authority to Jesus. Now, the Greek word here translated as authority is exousia. Yeah, I want you to memorize that. No, I don't. You don't need to worry about that. It means to have freedom, like we just sang about. It means to have the right, the power to do something. And the Greek word combines these two ideas of having the right to do something and having the might to do something, the ability to do it. And this comes together in this word authority. And if you think about it, Jesus used the same word authority in a very key verse, Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission, when he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is later in the life of Christ, after the resurrection. So here in Mark 11, Jesus demonstrates his own authority to do what he did by his and in his response to these men. And he did this in two ways, we'll see. First, Jesus responded to their question with a question, right? And this use of a counter question was very common in rabbinic discussions. If you had a rabbi, and like if we had a Bible study and you guys asked me a question about the text, then I would just ask you a question back and just kind of go back and forth like that. That was kind of their way of the day of learning. And so this was no surprise to them that they would get another question back. But what was very unusual here is that Jesus connects his question to their answer to his question. So he says, if you answer this, then I will answer your question. So that was a little bit unusual for them. And he says in verses 29 and 30, Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." Jesus was referring to the John the Baptist ministry of asking people to repent of their sins and turn to the Lord and live according to the righteous laws of the Lord God. So he's referring to that, and he's saying, is that baptism from God, from heaven, or is it from men? And then he uses this phrase, "Tell me," which none of the other gospel accounts have. It's interesting. Mark stresses this phrase that Jesus said, "Tell me," because Jesus wants them to make a commitment. He wants them not to waver, or he wants them to take one side or the other. So, and remember, this is public, so this is in front of the crowds as well, not only to the religious leaders. So, and the clear implication of Jesus' question was that John's ministry was with divine authority. It was from God. And Jesus was challenging them. What are you going to do with John's ministry? And if John's ministry was from God, then naturally it flows that John testified that Jesus was also from God, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said. So then Jesus' ministry is also underneath divine authority. And the Pharisees and Sadducees and the elders and the teachers of the law, they're never going to admit to that. So the religious officials immediately recognized their dilemma. They were stuck. I can imagine them thinking, how come he always does this? We ask a question and then he puts us in a worse spot than we were intending to put him, you know? And because they did not believe that John was the prophet from God, but they dared not say publicly that, it's not from God, it's not from heaven, because the crowds, the people there listening to this debate, greatly revered John the Baptist and thought and saw him as a prophet, just as they greatly revered Jesus at this moment, though later on we'll see that they just turn on Jesus and scream for his crucifixion. But so they didn't want to answer what they really felt, that John was not a prophet, but then they couldn't answer like and just get off easy and say, well, yeah, it was from God, because then Jesus would rebuke them and say, well, then how come you didn't believe him and follow him, repent and be baptized? And so then they would receive a scolding from Jesus, which then would make them kind of below Jesus, right? So they decided to do something that was not really a good choice either. They just said, "We don't know." We don't know. And so what they did not realize was that their inability to answer this religious question, this spiritual question, disqualified them from being religious authorities right there in front of the public. Because they said, "We don't know." Have you ever known someone who often responds like that? "I don't know." You know, you ask them a question, they go, "I don't know." If you ask somebody a question and they say, "I don't know," then naturally you're not going to go to that person on that subject again, because they've just been discredited on that subject because they just say, "I don't know." So I speak of this because this was my personal experience when I first got married. May and I got married, and the first part of that first year, I had this habit of saying, "I don't know." She would ask me questions about this and that. You know, she was fairly new to the country. She'd lived here before, but still, she had been living in Taiwan for a few years before we got married and then came back. And I'd often just say, "I don't know." And what she has the gift of discernment, and she quickly realized that I was not being truthful. I actually did know something. I just didn't want the responsibility of, like, sharing the little knowledge I had. I just wanted her to go figure it out and, you know, spend time doing that. I didn't want to have to get involved in this, and so I just said, "I don't know." And I didn't want to take responsibility for that. So through some discussions, heated discussions, I realized that I was not being truthful. So what I do now in my habit is, if there is a subject that I don't really feel confident about, I'll just say, "I'm not sure." Seriously, I'll say, "I'm not sure." I say, "I don't know," and this even aggravates it because it harkens back to that tradition, is if I say, "I don't know," I'll say, "No, May, I really have no idea. I don't know anything about this subject. But we can find out together, maybe." But before, if I do know, I'll say, "I'm not sure." And then I'll offer whatever little teeny bit of information I have. And then we move on. But I was finding, I was just saying, "I don't know," all the time. And it was really not helpful to the relationship at that point. The religious leaders answered Jesus' question saying, "We don't know." Even though they did know, they knew in their own hearts, at least wrongly, that John the Baptist was not a prophet of God, even though he was. But they did not. They would never say that because they were too afraid of what the crowds and how they would respond to that statement. So it's interesting, Jesus not only demonstrated his authority to do what he did by how he dealt with these men here by asking them this counter question, but he also then discredited their own authority by, in a sense, getting them to answer, "We don't know." Because think of that, the crowds are like, "Wow, these are our religious leaders and they don't even know if John the Baptist was from God or his baptism was from God." And then secondly, Jesus demonstrated his authority, and also here we'll see his identity, by telling the parable of the tenants, which is in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. And Jesus told this story of a man who plants this vineyard. And he not only plants the vineyard, he builds this wall around the vineyard, which in that day was to keep out the animals from coming into your vineyard and causing havoc. And this watchtower so that you could actually see any danger or a threat to your property coming from a distance so you can prepare ahead of time. And then, you know, the wine press where they mashed the grapes and things and created the wine and stuff like that. So everything was there. And then he gives this vineyard, rents this vineyard to farmers. And then they're to take care of it and produce a crop and harvest things like that. And then at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants of his vineyard to collect from some of the fruit that had been created from the harvest. And this would have been nothing out of the ordinary for the people listening so far, because this would all been like, yeah, this is just what happens sometimes. People rent out their vineyards and people tend it and they pay their rent. But it definitely caught their attention, because this was more than just vineyard talk. Jesus was using symbolism here. And when Jesus spoke of a vineyard, any Jew would have realized and remembered Isaiah, these passages in Isaiah where the vineyard refers to Israel, especially Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. So here, now, here's the symbolism that Jesus is bringing forward to the Jews, which we as Gentiles would just go right over our head if we didn't know Isaiah. So the owner is God. The vineyard is Israel, the nation. The farmers are Israel's leaders, which would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders and the teachers of the law, right? The Sanhedrin. And the servants that God sends are the Old Testament prophets that God sends to give messages to His vineyard, Israel, to shape up in the Old Testament. And they've been mistreated and things like that. So this is the imagery. And then the owner sends his son. And if you look in the text here, it says, whom he loved. The son he loved, he sent. And that Jesus is pointing to himself. And they reject the son and cast him out. So therefore, Jesus in this story declared himself to be God's son. He's revealing to them in an indirect way that he is God's son. He is the owner's son being sent. And he's even predicting that he will be also killed by the tenants. So if Jesus is God's son, then he has every right to interfere in the operations of the temple, right? He has the authority as God's son. Actually, he is the authority of all things that concern worship, which is what the temple is for the Jews. So here he is establishing his authority as God's son to these religious leaders and to the crowd in general through this parable. And that's why he still has the right then to interfere in our lives today. Because he's not just a good man, he's not just a prophet sent by God, but he is God's son. He is God in the flesh. He is the Lord of all. And therefore, he has the authority still today to interfere in our lives, just like he was interfering in Israel's life then. Now, owners have responsibility and ultimate authority over their property, right? All landlords do. No matter who rents it, they have the final say. Now, May and I have a lot of experience renting in the first part of our marriage. And before we were married, we rented as singles as well. And so I remember this one place we rented when we first moved to California, in Irvine, California. And it was a townhome. And the owner was even a Christian, or at least he said he was when we first, because he found out I was a pastor. And so he's like, oh, I'm a Christian. And so he gave us a pretty good deal, though Southern California is very expensive, we thought, coming from Colorado, very expensive. So in that first week, we wanted to wash dishes, and the dishwasher didn't work. It never worked. This is the first time we used it, so it just wouldn't even turn on. So I tried to see what was wrong. I couldn't figure it out, so I called up the owner, and I said, hey, your dishwasher doesn't work. And you know what his response was? What'd you do to it? He says, it's new. I just bought it. What'd you do? You must have broke it. And I was like, no. We just moved in. How could I break it? I haven't even used it yet. It's just my first time. So we go back and forth. And so he was accusing me of breaking his dishwasher. He didn't want to take responsibility for his own property, the problems of it. So thankfully, we had met the guy who had lived there before. He's still in the area. I think he bought a house, or I forgot the situation. So I had his phone number. So I called up the previous renter, and I said, hey, did you ever use the dishwasher? Did you have problems with the dishwasher? And he said, no, I never had problems with it, because I never used it. He said he put it in right before I moved in 2 years ago, and I just never turned it on, never did anything. I used it to dry dishes sometimes, but that's it. I was like, so you never used it once? You didn't even turn it on? He said, no. I said, that's probably the problem. So I called back the owner, and yeah, he reluctantly said, oh, okay, I guess I'll change the dishwasher. So he finally took responsibility for his property. My point is that owners and tenants are always going to have tension between each other if either the owner doesn't take responsibility for his property or the tenants reject the authority of the owner that he has over the property. It's going to be great tension there. And in the rest of the Jesus' parable of the tenants, we hear of three ways that the tenants reject the authority of the owner over the property of the vineyard. And these are often the same ways that we reject God's authority in our own lives. So let's take a look at the rest of this parable. The first way was that the tenants rejected the owner's call to produce fruit. We see when the owner sent servants to collect from them, we see this in Mark chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. But they seized him, they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and that one they killed. And he sent many others, and some of them they beat, others they killed. Now remember the symbolism here. The servants are Old Testament prophets, hearkening back to the Old Testament times. And Jesus was accusing the leaders of Israel, not necessarily Israel itself, but the leaders especially, of shamefully treating God's servants and even killing them like that. And rejecting God's call to live in righteousness and to produce that fruit in their life of being righteous leaders. Jesus taught on another occasion in John 15, 5 and 8, using this idea of fruit. Listen to this. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. We are to bear fruit for Christ Jesus. And that means living righteously for him, letting the Spirit of God work through us so that we can do what is right for the Lord Christ. And so bearing fruit then is, in a sense, where we offer to God as rent, in that sense, of the vineyard that we are placed in. When we don't bear fruit, then we are like the evil tenants. We reject God's authority over us to bear fruit. So finally, the owner of the vineyard sends his own son, whom he loved. And then Mark 12:7 reveals the second way the tenants reject the owner's authority. Look at there, verse 7. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. You see what happens here? The tenants actually have in their mind, and they're claiming what is really the owner's property as their own. They are saying, this can be ours, even though it's somebody else's. And their plan was to keep for themselves what was the owner's. And this is the way that we oftentimes live in our lives, looking at what we have been given, no matter what it is, our gifts, our talents, our things, our family, our jobs, our school education, and we say, this is for me, this is mine, my precious. And we hold on to it thinking it's our own. And we reject the authority of the Lord God in our lives. Then the ultimate rejection of the owner's authority was the rejection of his own son. Verse 8, so they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, a piece of land could be acquired if there was no heir alive to claim it. And so this was kind of the thinking here of the parable, is that if the son was coming to them, the tenants probably assumed that the owner was dead, and so the son was coming to collect. And so if they kill the son, then there won't be any heir, and then they could make claim to this land, this vineyard, on for themselves, and they could own it themselves. Though that was all false, of course, because the owner was still alive. He was just sending his son, and how would they gain favor with him if they kill his son? That was just wrong thinking, which is what sin does to us. And this is exactly what happens when we reject God's authority in our lives. We begin to think twistedly. We begin to think that we can own things that are not ours, to treat things like our own, even like our own spouses, right? They are, in a sense, ours, right? Because we've committed to each other, but they are not ours. They are the Lord's, God's gift to us. And so we should treat them like that. We do not own our spouse. We act, in a sense, thinking only of ourselves when we try to buck God's authority. Go back to that image of bucking. You're the bull. God is trying to control your direction. And you are bucking and turning and kicking and trying to get him off your back. And it'll never work because he's a lot bigger than we are. Today's text in Mark is about Jesus being the rightful authority in our lives and in the life of this world, as opposed to the religious leaders of that day, where they thought they were the authority on all religious matters. But Christ was the authority. And this is what was going back and forth here at this time in Jesus' last week, this what we call the Passion Week. The religious leaders of that day thought they were the final authority, and they enriched themselves on this view of themselves. And today, this is the same problem that we struggle with, especially, I think, as Americans, because we are so individualistic, is that we think we are the final authority in making the decisions on where we go to school and what job we have and who we marry and what relationships we involve ourselves with. And we approach those things and those decisions like it's my personal decision, and oftentimes we don't even consult the Lord God. We don't consult direction from His Word. And we just approach life like we are the final authority because it's all about me and my decisions. And then we are really like that bull bucking God's authority in our life. And it will not go well for us if we make a habit of that in our lives, as we see with the tenants. Because what happens to the tenants? If they reject the Son ultimately, God's going to come and just wipe them out. Take them out and give the vineyard to somebody else. Which is, you take the symbolism, that's what happened to Jerusalem, right? And Israel. God wiped out Israel and gave that promised land to others. In the sense, though symbolically it would be to the church, to the new Israel, right? And they're not only Jews, but Jews and Gentiles and all of us together who believe in Christ. By whose authority do you decide things in your life? To do what you do? To spend the time that you spend? By whose authority do you? Is it your own? Or do you consult the Lord Christ, who's saying, I am the authority in this world. The vineyard God has given us it to rent is our life, our church community, our neighborhoods that we live in, our school, our workplaces. This is the vineyard He has entrusted to our care. And we are to pay rent, in the sense we are to bear fruit, as we saw in John 15. You know, for example, one reason why we always try to encourage each other to wear name tags is because if this is our vineyard here, Cornerstone, CCCS, we want to not only think of ourselves, but to think of those who join us, who come to visit us or be our guests and be a part of us. Because they come in and we want them to feel welcome. And they'll feel a lot warmer if they kind of can figure out people's names without having to ask everybody because they're overwhelmed with all the new people. Go, yeah, we may know each other. We feel kind of comfortable with each other. But this just helps a little bit of us thinking of others. Otherwise, we don't need these, right? But it's helpful, actually. It is helpful for me, too, because I'm old and sometimes I forget names. So it's like, oh, yeah, that's right. That's that person's name. Yeah, so it just helps create atmosphere. But it's all in the mindset of thinking of our vineyard and how can we bear fruit for Christ and be a church rather than just a group of individuals coming together to do our own thing, but to be His body on earth. We are tenants of God's vineyard, not the owners. We don't do things our way. God will reject us if we reject His authority, ultimately. Now, until you and I can receive God's Son, Jesus Christ, as the authority and Lord and Savior of our lives, we will not experience that freedom that Christ can give. We will try living and holding on to the things that aren't ours to begin with. And think about it. Much of the conflict in the world is based on this issue, right? Think of like Gaza, the Palestine area. There's this ongoing tension there for thousands of years, right? It's because each of those groups, Israel, Palestine, the Palestinians, they're trying to claim something for themselves that isn't really theirs to begin with. Israel or Palestine, right? Everything's the Lord's. So if you see something as the Lord's and He has the authority in our lives, then we are willing to share it with everybody else. But they're both trying to hold on to things and they have this violence that occurs. And I bring this up because our Friday night group heard of a recent story from Ravi Zacharias. You're familiar with Ravi Zacharias? He's like a Christian speaker, apologist, defends the faith using philosophical arguments and things like that. Well, he was talking about of a meeting he had in Palestine area years ago, not too long ago. And he met up with one of the founders of Hamas. And they had lunch together with a bunch of other religious leaders. And they each were given a chance to ask this guy. His name was Sheikh Talal. Sheikh Talal. I've got his picture up there. And he, one of the fathers of Hamas, so that kind of gives you an idea of his mindset and his thinking. And when it came to Ravi Zacharias, he asked him, so what are your views or what do you think about suicide bombing? And now you have to understand, Sheikh Talal was in prison for 18 years because of the conflict with Israel. I don't know exactly the reasons why he was in prison. His oldest son was also in prison for years. Two of his children had been killed in this conflict that had been going on. So this is kind of his experience. And so he gave his answer. Ravi didn't reveal what that was, but Ravi did say he did not like his answer, did not agree with it. And so he responded to Sheikh Talal and said, you know, I really can't agree I'm disappointed with your answer, but let me tell you this. And he went on to say that, you know, close to where they were meeting, there is a hill that both the Muslims and the Christians agree about, that Abraham, a person that they revere and that the Christians greatly respect, went up to the top of this hill and was going to sacrifice his son as evidence of God's his faith in God and God's sovereignty in his life. And so he brought his son, and the Muslims think it was Ishmael, and the Christians believe it's Isaac. But Ravi just said, you know, we'll put that aside. We both agree that it was Abraham's son that he took up to the hill. And so and he was going to offer his son as showing his devotion to the Lord. And God, right as the knife was going to come down to sacrifice his son, God stopped him. And do you remember what he said? And the Sheikh said, no, I don't. He said, God said, I myself will provide for you. And at that point, he provided a ram. And then Ravi said, you know, there's another hill that's nearby in Jerusalem where 2,000 years ago, God kept his promise. He did provide. And he provided his own son, Jesus Christ. And he went up to took him up to the top of that hill. And this time, he didn't let the knife stop. The knife came down. And he sacrificed his own son for us. And then Ravi said, you know, until you and I are willing to accept God's son as the authority in our life, we are going to continue sacrificing our sons and daughters until we can both agree on God's son and who is the authority in our life. Then these other things won't be such a conflict. Earlier in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, Jesus said, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. By what authority are you doing the things you do? If we just went around the room right now and we said, by what authority are you doing the things you're doing? What authority did you decide to go where you are going? The job that you have? The person that you married? What authority is driving you in your life? Is it your own? Or is it the Lord God who has authority over all things? Let's pray together. Father, we admit that we are many times like that bull, and we just try to buck your authority because we want to do things the way we think they should be done, or even the ways we know that they shouldn't be done, but we do them anyway. And Lord, we stand here ashamed. And Lord, we sit here knowing that we are in need of your forgiveness. And so, Lord, we invite you into our hearts and minds again as the authority of creation, as the Lord and Savior of our souls. Reveal to each of us now what blocks us from following you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Jeff, for the message. Please rise.